Now, when you woke up this morning, you probably had something that hurt, right? I mean, you woke up and maybe you had a sore shoulder. Maybe your knee hurt. A lot of you, maybe your back hurt. I mean, maybe it's your hip that hurt. But when you woke up, you got out of bed, something probably hurt. And maybe it's a pain that just cropped out of the blue. You know, one of those mornings that you wake up and you're like, man, I must have slept funny because my neck hurts. Maybe it's a pain like that. Maybe it's a pain that you've been dealing with for months and months and months, okay? Probably the case for a lot of us. Now, if you just rolled out of bed and everything felt great, just wait, okay? Because we live in a fallen world. Our bodies are a part of that. And your body, all of our bodies are breaking down and pain and hurt is a part of that. But did you know that the Bible promises that there is coming a day when there will be no more pain? I mean, in Revelation 21, the second to last chapter of your Bible, right in the last couple pages of the Bible, God is talking about when he brings his full and complete kingdom, when he brings his kingdom in full force, when God fully restores all of creation, including our bodies, when God brings the new heavens and the new earth. And in that future day to come, God says that their death shall be no more, neither shall be mourning, nor crying, nor pain. See, all these features are part of the creation and that we're now living in, and we have to deal with death, we have to deal with mourning, we deal with crying, sadness, and pain, but God promises a day when each one of those difficulties will pass and be no more. When God brings his kingdom in its full force, and that day we won't have to deal with any of this anymore. And actually now in this time that we're living, part of the reason that God allows this pain in our lives is to cause us not to put our hope here, but to yearn for that day and to long for that day that is to come. See, that's God's kingdom coming in its full force in the future. But yet the kingdom of God is not just in the future. It's also in part now. I mean, when Jesus came to the earth, he said that the kingdom of God is at hand. See, when the king came to the earth, he brings his kingdom with him. And then Jesus further establishes his kingdom through his death on the cross, through his resurrection from the dead. So now we live in this in-between time, okay? We live in this in-between time. Now Jesus' kingdom has come, but it has not come fully. Now Jesus' kingdom is really and truly here and present, but we look forward to the greater day when it comes completely. We await a future day when God will establish his kingdom in full force. So now we're in this in-between time. We experience God's kingdom in part, but we wait for the greater day of fulfillment. So that means that today, October 26th, we get to experience the kingdom of God, not in its full, complete form, but we get a real foretaste of the kingdom of God. And the greatest place for us to together get this foretaste is in church. I mean, it's in the church. The church is our people through whom we can experience the kingdom of God. And we have seen this in the book of Acts that we've been going through for the last number of weeks. And last week we saw this beautiful picture of the church experiencing the kingdom of God. We saw the believers gathered together and they were devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to worship. We see them loving one another, even when it costs a lot. And we see the Lord is adding to their number daily. I want to read one verse that describes their experience that we looked at last week. It's Acts 2, verse 43, where it says, "And awe," or fear, "and awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles." See, in this verse, we see that the kingdom of God is on the move. We see that people are filled with awe. That's filled with this holy reverence for God. And we see many signs and wonders were done by the apostles. So today we're going to be looking at Acts 3, and we're going to see one of those signs and wonders that takes place. What we're going to see is a man healed. We're going to see a day when one man's life is radically changed and transformed. A day when this man experiences the kingdom of God in a powerful way. He is going to get this physical foretaste of the kingdom of God, but he's even going to get a greater spiritual foretaste of the kingdom of God. So let's pray, and then we'll look at Acts 3 together. So Heavenly Father, we gather today, and God, we desire above all things to hear from you. So Father, we pray that you would open our eyes that we may behold wondrous things from your word. God, would you use your word to increase our faith, to shape us, to convict us, to purify us. God, would you do this for our good and for the glory of Jesus? Amen. Today, we are going to be looking at a whole chapter, okay? It's a big section, all of Acts 3. And what we're going to see is two of Jesus' apostles, two of his disciples, Peter and John, are going to heal a man who is crippled. And then the people will be amazed and astounded. And when the people are wondering what is going on, Peter is going to explain to them what is happening. So Peter is going to preach to them. He's going to tell them about Jesus, and then he's going to tell them about what we must do. So in my Bible, probably in many of your Bibles, this passage is broken up into three paragraphs. There's one paragraph that has the story of Peter and John healing this man, and then there are two paragraphs of Peter's message, his preaching, his explanation. And we'll kind of follow those three paragraphs. The first section that we're going to see here is the wonder-producing event. The wonder-producing event. Let's start off the first three verses of Acts 3. Where it says, now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour, and a man lame from birth was being carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple that is called the Beautiful Gate, to ask alms of those entering the temple. And seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked to receive alms. So Peter and John here, they are two of Jesus' disciples, two of the apostles, and we see that it's what they call the ninth hour. That means it's 3 in the afternoon, and 3 in the afternoon is a special time when people would go in Jerusalem to the temple to pray. So they go to the temple to pray, and as they get to the gate right before to enter the temple, they see this man there who is begging. And it tells us some important facts about this man. It says that this man had been lame from birth, okay? So it's some birth defect, some genetic defect, never been able to walk. And we're going to see in actually chapter 4, verse 22, it tells us that this man was more than 40 years old, okay? So he's my age. He's middle-aged, just like me. This man has never been able to walk. All his years, over 40-some years, this man has not been able to stand on his own, had not been able to walk on his own. And because of his condition, he had to beg to try and meet his needs. Okay? But he couldn't even walk to a public place to beg. So what would happen, some family or friends would carry him, and they would bring him to the temple at regular times of the day, and they would bring him at the hour of prayer, 3 in the afternoon, so that as people are passing by, he could ask for money. So this man is doing what he did most days. He's been carried from his house to the temple, and now he's asking people for money. So when Peter and John are in this crowd walking to the temple, he asks them if they could give him some money. He was thinking that maybe he could get a few coins from Peter and John, but he is going to receive so much more. Verses 4 through 8, where it says, and Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John, and said, look at us. And he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, I have no silver and gold, but what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And he took him by the right hand and raised him up. And immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. And leaping up, he stood and began to walk, entering the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. See, Peter and John, they command the man to look at him. And they say to him, "We don't have any money." And the man was probably thinking, "Well, if you don't have any money, don't waste your time. Don't waste my time. You know, you have nothing you can give me." But then Peter says, "But I have something for you." It says, "In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, stand up and walk." And then it says that Peter grabs him by the hand. And as Peter grabs him by the hand, it says immediately. And that's an important word. It says immediately his feet and his ankles were made strong. Now remember, this man had never been able to walk up on his own. He'd never been able to stand up on his own or walk a day in his life. And this man is over 40 years old. But now immediately he's standing and walking. But he's not only standing and walking. Did you see what he's doing? He's leaping. Now this man, if you think of the muscles in his legs, he had never walked. The muscles in his leg would have been terribly underdeveloped. They would have been so atrophied that they wouldn't have been able to hardly do anything. But here in one instant, immediately, he goes from unable to being able to stand by himself to now he's jumping up and down. He's walking. He's leaping. He's praising God. You know, in Isaiah 35, in the Old Testament prophet Isaiah, he's talking about what it's going to be like when the kingdom of God comes. And in Isaiah 35, 6, we read these words. It says, "Then shall the lame man leap like a deer." See, it says, this is how great when the kingdom of God comes, the lame man will leap like a deer. And here we see that happening. We see the kingdom of God breaking into our world. And this healing took place, remember, at 3 p.m. at the hour of prayer. This was a time when crowds would be coming to the temple. So all sorts of the people are coming to pray. And these people see this man walking and leaping and praising God. And then they recognize who this man is. They see that this is the man who is begging at the temple every day. And they can hardly believe what they are seeing. Verses 9 through 11. Where it says, "And all the people saw him walking and praising God and recognizing him as the one who sat at the beautiful gate of the temple asking for alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. And while he clung to Peter and John, all the people, utterly astonished, ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's." So do you see the response of the people? You see how this affected them? It says they were filled with wonder and amazement. It says that they were utterly astounded. And it says that the people ran up to Peter and John. Now, I don't want you to miss what's blatantly obvious here. Because this isn't some fairy tale. This is not some made-up fable. It's not that they all lived happily ever after. This is a real historical event that happened. I mean, it was one day just like we're experiencing today, and this man was healed in an instant. A few seconds before, the man could not even stand up, and now he's running, walking, leaping, jumping up and down. So does this produce wonder and amazement in you? And when you hear this story, I mean, does it cause your soul to rejoice? Because it should. I mean, maybe you've been in the church and the Bible a long time, and maybe you've heard these stories that you just kind of pass over these stories, and your heart's kind of become dull to them, but do you see what happened here? I mean, how kind and gracious of God to heal this man. I mean, what a remarkable and amazing display of Jesus' power. What a difference the Lord Jesus makes in this man's life. But I tell you what, this physical healing is only the beginning. Second section we're going to see is the love of God in the gospel. the love of God that we see in the gospel of Jesus Christ. What happens here, Peter is going to explain to the crowd what has just happened. And what Peter is going to do here, he is going to relentlessly keep the focus on Jesus. Peter doesn't say, hey, we got the power to heal. Everyone line up and I'll heal you one after the other. He doesn't do this here. Instead, he does something much greater. He tells them about Jesus. Because this man's healing, it points to something much greater than just a physical healing. It points to the new life that each one of us can have in Jesus. Starting off, verse 12 and 13. It says, and when Peter saw it, he addressed the people. Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this, or why do you stare at this, as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant, Jesus. Now, the first thing to see here, and we're going to see it throughout Peter's speech, and we're just want to point it out quickly, is that Peter is doing something very intentional. He is at the Jewish temple at Jerusalem, speaking to a Jewish crowd. And as he begins to tell them about Jesus, they may have thought that Jesus was a man who was trying to start a new religion, something out of the blue. But Peter wants them to see that Jesus is not something new. Jesus is the fulfillment of all the Old Testament prophecies, all the Old Testament promises. So Jesus isn't some new religion. Jesus is the fulfillment of what God has been doing for thousands of years. And we see here that he describes the God who has honored Jesus as the God of our fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. See, Peter isn't proclaiming some new God. He's connecting Jesus to the God they already knew. The God, the one true and living God. And later on, as we'll see in our next paragraph, we're going to see him sharing a prophecy for Moses. Because way back 1,400 years before, Moses had been prophesying that there's going to come a prophet like me from among your brothers, and you must listen to him. And then later on, he's going to say, in verse 24, he's going to say, all the prophets from Samuel and those who came after him are pointing to Jesus. Verse 25, he's going to quote God's promise back in Genesis to Abraham. He's going to say how this promise points to Jesus. So he wants them to hear that Jesus is not starting some brand new religion. Instead, Jesus is the next chapter or the next step in what God has been bringing about for thousands of years. See, Jesus is directly connected to the Old Testament. Going back, verse 13 through 16, where Peter says, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. And you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses. And by his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. And the faith that is through Jesus has given this man this perfect health in the presence of you all. Now, Peter here tells us five amazing truths, five glorious truths about Jesus, okay? First of all, God glorified Jesus. Verse 13 says it, God glorified his servant Jesus. So firstly, God has glorified Jesus. Secondly, Jesus is the servant of God. See, it says it right there. God has glorified his servant Jesus. And this word servant is not just some generic word, as if Jesus is one of many servants. But again, this is pointing back to the Old Testament prophecy from the book of Isaiah, where God promises that he will send his servant to the earth. See, Jesus is that servant. Thirdly, it says that Jesus is the righteous and holy one. We see this at the beginning of verse 14, where he says, but you denied the holy and righteous one. You see, Jesus is holy and righteous. Jesus is absolutely perfect and pure. And this can only be true if Jesus is God himself. Fourthly, we see that Jesus is the author of life. In verse 15, it says, "And you killed the author of life." So here it's calling Jesus the creator. Jesus, not just another man who lived, but Jesus as the author of life. And then fifthly, God raised Jesus from the dead. Again, in verse 15, it says, "And you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead." So if there's any question of whether God approves of Jesus or not, we see that God raised Jesus from the dead. And that's God's stamp of approval on all that Jesus is, all that Jesus said, and all that Jesus did. See, if Jesus is just another man, he would have stayed dead like everyone else. But the fact that he rose from the dead is God's clear stamp of approval. It proves who Jesus is beyond a shadow of doubt. So do you see who Jesus is? Because Jesus is clearly the Son of God. And this means that if you resist Jesus, you're resisting God. And this means that if you fight against Jesus, you're fighting against God. And this is exactly what the people had done. See, in these verses, Peter not only tells us about Jesus, Jesus also tells us about ourselves. When God sent his son Jesus in the world, here is how we responded. Verses 13 through 15. And what I want you to focus for is looking for the description of the people. Listen for the yous in here. Verse 13 says, "The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he decided to release him. But you denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses." See, God sent his son Jesus in the world, his servant, the holy and righteous one, the author of life, and this is how people responded. Peter says, "You delivered and denied this Jesus. You delivered him over to death. You killed the author of life." And these are amazing statements of the evil of humankind. These are amazing statements that of the evil that is in each one of us. Because this verse not only tells us about Jesus, these verses also tell us about ourselves. See, God sent his holy son into the world, and we denied him, we delivered him, and we killed him. And yet, God is gracious and forgiving. Why? Because God overflows with grace and mercy and love, an astounding love. See, when Jesus came to the earth, he was not shocked by what happened. He didn't have some idea that things would go well and everyone would love him and receive him. He knew exactly what he was stepping into. Jesus knew the sinful, evil, and wickedness of the world. He knew what he was in for, yet he came anyway because he knew that there's no other way that you or I could be saved. And this is an amazing and astonishing love. So if one man getting healed should produce wonder in us, I mean, the fact that Jesus came to the earth to lay down his life should produce infinitely more wonder. I want to address two groups on this point. First, I want to address you. If you sense this great burden of death, a great burden of guilt, okay? I mean, if you just feel weighed down by guilt, this burden of guilt, maybe you're one of those people that says, deep down you say, God couldn't really forgive me after what I've done. And if this is you, you see part of the problem rightly. Because your sin is great. I mean, the wickedness that you've done against God is horrific. In fact, it's bigger than you will ever realize. But the love and the grace of God is greater still. See, God can easily forgive your sin if you turn to Jesus, because Jesus' death on the cross is far greater than your sin. See, if you doubt whether God can truly forgive you, what you're doing is doubting the worth of Jesus. Jesus is worth enough. So if you feel this burden of guilt and wonder how you can be forgiven, Jesus invites you to come to Him. To come to Him and find the forgiveness that you can only find in Him. Second group I want to address is maybe you think, you know, I'm basically a good person. And maybe you think that God accepts you because you're basically a good person. I mean, you're above average. I mean, you try your hardest. You're pretty good in the whole. Maybe you think, well, you don't have any, you know, great big sins. I mean, maybe little stuff, but if we're going to weigh the scales, you think you come out all right. And we would probably never actually say this, but I tell you what, this thinking creeps into every one of our hearts. You think that God is pleased with you because you try hard and on the whole, you're pretty good. But the Bible here declares who you really are. And it does it in some very strong terms. See, this evil that was perpetrated by people against Jesus is not just what some people did way back when. This evil is the same rebellion, the same wickedness that has been in every one of our hearts, every one of us. It's the exact same hatred and rebellion against God that is a part of every one of our lives. See, we are all sinners, and there are no little sinners. There are no little sinners. Any one sin, and I'll tell you what, you have lots. But any one sin rightfully brings you under the judgment of God and makes you an enemy of God. But this is why God sent Jesus. God sent Jesus so that your detestable sins could be forgiven. This is how good and loving, gracious, and gracious God is towards you. So if you think that God accepts you because you're basically a good person, get that notion out of your head and replace it with something much better. Replace it with this idea that you are a despicable sinner who has been loved by an amazing God. See, this is the great and amazing love of God that we find in the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is the good news that we also desperately need. We all stand in desperate need of Jesus, but the good news is that Jesus has come for us so that we can be saved. Last point, last paragraph here is our response to Jesus. Because once we have heard the truth about who Jesus is and the truth about who we are, what are we supposed to do? Well, let's read through that last paragraph. I want to read through verses 17 through 26. Where it says, "And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that as Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. See, Moses said, 'The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you, and it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people.' And all the prophets who have spoken, from Samuel and those who came after him, also proclaim these days. You are sons, the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, 'And in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed.' God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness." Now, the Bible uses this word over and over and over again. on how we're supposed to respond to Jesus. And that word is repent. I mean, we're in Acts 3 here. Back when we're in Acts 2, we see Peter preaching to the crowd, and the crowd says, what are we supposed to do when they hear about Jesus? And Peter says, repent. And here in the next chapter in Acts 3, we see again Peter preaching, and he's telling the people what to do, and he tells them the same word. He tells them to repent. Look at verses 19 and 20 again, where it says, repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus. See, to repent means to turn. That's what repent means. It means to turn, to do a 180, to turn into a different direction. And it's interesting here, he says, repent, therefore, and turn back. So he's repeating himself to make sure they get the point. He says, I want you to repent or to turn, and then I want you to turn. The point, we have to turn away from the way we have been living and instead return to the Lord. And he gives great promises of what he will do if we repent and turn to him. Verses 19 and 20 again. Listen for the promises here. It says, repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus. Here's the promises, three promises. First of all, that your sins may be blotted out. Now, at some point in your house, you've probably spilled something on the carpet. Or if you're like in my house, maybe your kids have spilled something on the carpet. And when you spill something on the carpet, it makes a stain, and you get a wet rag, and you try to soak it up, and you try to dab it, and you blot it out, and you work at it, and you work at it, and you work at it, and it goes away a little bit, a little bit, a little bit. But I'll tell you what, when you try and blot out a stain in your carpet, you probably never completely get it out. I mean, other people may not see it, but if you know where it is, you know that it's still there. But when it comes to your sin, God can blot out your sin completely. When you turn to Jesus, it promises here that all of your sins, past, present, and future, will be completely and perfectly forgiven. The second promise it gives us here is that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. And when you turn to Jesus, these times of refreshing, these times of rejuvenation come. I mean, as the Lord Jesus gives you his spirit and allows you to live the life that he created you to live, the life that you have hungered and yearned and longed for, refreshing comes. And third promise is that he may send the Christ appointed for you. When you turn to Jesus, he brings his presence into your life. Now in part through the Spirit. But we also wait that day when Jesus will come again. So do you see the great promises that will come if you return to Jesus? They're there. But I tell you what, we are also given a great warning of what will happen if you refuse to come to Jesus. Verse 22 and 23. Here's quoting Moses. He says, Moses said, the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you. And it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet being Jesus, shall be destroyed from the people. So if you refuse to return to Jesus after he has graciously invited you, you will be destroyed. And the word here, it depicts this complete and utter destruction. Now, don't get me wrong, the Bible speaks over and over again about the amazing love of God, but the Bible also speaks just as strongly about the judgment of God. In fact, Jesus himself told us to fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. And Jesus describes this judgment as the eternal fire. These are weighty issues. Sin and repentance, it's not just turning over a new leaf and trying to clean up your life. These are heavy issues. Heaven and hell are at stake. Life and death are at stake. Eternal glory or eternal damnation are at stake. So in this life, you will either receive the blessing of God's full salvation, or you will receive the full force of the wrath and the fury and the judgment of God. And this is why you must repent. This is why there's an urgency here. This is why it is necessary. That's why verse 18 says, repent, that your sins may be blotted out. See, this is why God exposes our sin to us. And I want to wrap up here by closing on the last verse, 3:26, where it says, God, having raised up his servant Jesus, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness. Now for every one of us, there's a point of us that we don't like to have our sin exposed, do we? We don't like what it says about us. And we even try to deceive ourselves. And even we don't know what's gone, we deceive ourselves so that we don't see what is actually true about us. And when we see our sin, our temptation is to hide it. We are tempted to justify our sin. We are tempted to blame others for our sin. We're great at that. We want to keep our sin hidden and out of sight, but it says here that God blesses us by turning us from our wickedness. This means that one of the ways that God loves you is by bringing your sin to the light. One of the ways that God loves you is by exposing your sin, not as an end in itself, but to draw us to repentance and to draw us deeper and closer to Jesus. This is why the message of sin is an essential part of the Christian message. It's an essential part of the Christian message because our sin reveals why we need Jesus. And let me give you an example. Let's say that I'm feeling fine one day, and you walk up and you try to give me this huge pill, this medicine. But I'm feeling fine. You say, no, you have to take this pill. I mean, if I'm not feeling something, if I don't know that there is anything wrong with me, I'm going to tell you to get lost. I mean, there's no way I'm going to take a pill, especially when I'm feeling fine. There's no way I'm going to trust you and take that horse pill you're trying to give me. But imagine another case. Imagine I can sense that something's wrong in my body. I can sense that something is just not right. And I go to a doctor, and the physician then diagnoses that I have this serious and fatal form of cancer. But then, the doctor says, if you leave this untreated, you will die soon. But there's a pill. A pill you can take once, and it will completely and perfectly cure you of the disease that you have. Tell you what, then I'll take the pill. Then you won't be able to stop me from getting at that pill. You see that? It's the same way in why God exposes our sin and wickedness to us. Because only when we see our sin for what it is will we run to the cure. Only when we will see our sin for what it is will we see why we each need Jesus. So maybe you've never been willing to become a follower of Jesus. And maybe in this time, you're feeling the guilt of your sin, and it's probably making you uncomfortable. But I tell you what, this is a sign of God's love towards you. This is a sign of how much God cares for you. He is causing you to feel the burden of your sin so that you can turn to Him. See, this is a great act of God's love towards you. He doesn't want to just leave you with this fatal disease. He doesn't want to just leave you on the path to judgment. So what are you to do? You turn to Jesus in repentance. Simply turn to Jesus. Follow him and put your faith in him. And then he promises to completely blot out your sin. But what if you're already a follower of Jesus? Maybe you've been a follower of Jesus for many years. Maybe this Jesus thing is brand new, but you're a brand new, excited follower of Jesus. Well, for you today, it is also a great sign of God's blessing that he would turn you from your wickedness. See, sin will be a part of your life from today until the day that you die. And that doesn't mean that we make peace with it and just accept it. The Bible tells us to fight against our sin. The Bible tells us to turn from our sin. But you can't fight against what you don't even know is there. So one of God's great acts of love and blessing toward you is to reveal your sin to you. So what has God been exposing in your life? What I ask you to do is this week, keep an eye out for the sin that God is making known to you. And when God is graciously doing this for you, your first impulse is going to be to resist it, but don't resist it. Welcome it. It's God's blessing to turn you from your wickedness. And not only that, but I want to ask you to ask God to do this for you. I mean, rather than trying to hide your sin, instead, actually ask God to bring your sin into the light. I mean, pray to God, say, God, would you love me so much that you'd expose my sin to me? God may use someone else to expose your sin. And I'll guarantee you that the person who is exposing your sin will not be the perfect messenger. They will do it wrong. They will not maybe have godly motives. They may do it not out of love for you, but out of frustration and anger at you. So they will probably not be the perfect messenger. And when that happens, you will be tempted to defend yourself. But rather than defend yourself, instead have the humility to listen. Because God may be using that imperfect person to help you see your sin. See, when God makes your sin known to you, that is a great act of love. It's a great blessing towards you. God is making your sin known so that you can repent and turn to him and return to him. What a great love of God it is that so graciously and relentlessly draws us back to Jesus. So would you pray with me? And Heavenly Father, we ask you now, as your word says, to search our hearts, O God, to see if there is any offensive way in us and to lead us in the way of everlasting. So God, we stand before you and we ask you to shine your light into our lives. God, would you convict us of sin? Would you take off the blindness and the self-deception that we all have towards our sin? Lord, would you make us so our allegiance is not to ourselves or to our sin, but to Jesus? God, would you give us faith? Would you give us life? In Jesus' name, amen.